Rabbi Chicago. It's a joy to be with you this morning. We have begun a sermon series in the book of Daniel, which records events that took place over the course of about 70 to 75 years. It's a powerful and wonderful book filled with riveting stories and visions. The book can be divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are stories. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions. And David Helm, in his book, Daniel for You, says that a succinct summary of chapters 1 through 6 is this: at home in Babylon. While in exile in Babylon, God is teaching his people that they are to thrive and prosper and make a temporary home there. And then Helm's succinct summary of chapters 7 through 12 is getting home from Babylon. There's a literary change of genre to apocalyptic literature in those chapters, and he argues that God's people are no longer to make their home in Babylon, but they're trying to get home from Babylon. And Daniel is a book that gave exiles, God's people, hope in the midst of the persecution that they were facing, and they were called to persevere in faithfulness. And this book has continued to give hope to God's people down through the ages, including to us, as we seek to make earth only our temporary home, all the while waiting for our eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth. And our call as well is to be faithful and to persevere in the midst of persecution. I'm just going to raise this a tiny bit. It's funny because I'm a short guy, so typically...
The bottom.
Thank you. Well, okay, now this is high. Anyway, before we go any farther, I just want to say a prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, triune God of wisdom, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts present here this morning be pleasing in your sight. Speak to us through your word and through me, your servant, for our good and your glory, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the first 23 verses of chapter 2 this morning. The second half of chapter 2, Jeremiah will preach on next week. And even though we are splitting this chapter into 2 weeks, in big part because of its big length, you must know that this chapter is one story. There are many scenes within the story, but it is one story. And it's important to say that this is... Daniel chapter 2 is a big chapter in the Bible. It's an important chapter in the Bible because the dream and the interpretation, which again Jeremiah will cover next week, has implications for the future parts of the book of Daniel and also future parts of the history of humanity leading up to and culminating in Jesus' first coming. This is a massive prophetic book giving precise foresight into the future. And this morning we will see the response of the wise men of Babylon, and we will see Daniel's response to the king's request pertaining to his dream. And as we look at this story, a big theme that I want you to keep close in your mind is wisdom. We will first look at the wisdom of the world, second, the wisdom of Daniel, and third, the wisdom of God. With a raise of your hands, how many of you had a dream last night that you remember? A few hands. Not too many. Really didn't know what to expect, but I don't know if you have heard this or not, but dream experts tell us that all of us dream every single night, but that we do not all remember our dream. For me, I rarely have a dream that I remember, but it's different for Belisi, my bride. I literally could ask her every single morning, what did you dream last night? And like 9.9 out of 10, she would have a dream to share. So vivid and memorable are her dreams that leading up to our wedding day, she had a dream about some details of the ceremony that we ended up adding on the wedding day itself because she had clarity revealed in a dream. Now, I've not spoken to all of you about your dreams and how you understand them or think about them, but this morning we're going to be looking at a time when the king of Babylon had a troubling dream. My first point this morning as we dive into the story is this: the wisdom of the world is limited. The wisdom of the world is limited. Turn your eyes with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep." We were introduced to Nebuchadnezzar II last week when we looked at chapter 1. And there we saw that the king of Babylon, he was the king of Babylon. He attacked Jerusalem, he plundered the city and the temple, and he took particular Israelites as captives into exile, specifically some of the royal family and nobility. The Bible and non-biblical sources show that Nebuchadnezzar II was one of the greatest kings not only of his time, but of all time. He conquered many kingdoms and caused for the flourishing of Babylon, bringing Babylon to its most powerful and successful moment of existence. And yet, here we see this mighty king, the one who has been dominant in conquest, is now cornered and taunted and terrorized by troubling thoughts in his own mind because of his dreams, plural, that he is having. And this is making him restless, unable to sleep. And so the king does what he typically does. He gathers the wise men of Babylon. Verses 2 and 3 say, "The king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, 'I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means.'" Now, at first glance, this seems like a normal request, because these men are trained for this specific job. They've gone through the universities of Babylon, if you will, or through the prestigious apprenticeships of Babylon, and they are equipped, ready, and trained in the art of interpreting dreams. And so naturally, as was common, these men asked the king what his dream was. Verse 4. "Then the astrologers answered the king, 'May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it.'" And again, this is pretty much normal course of things. King has a dream, king tells the dream, they interpret the dream. But we're about to see that this is not the case this time. But before we continue to verse 5, one quick side note. I just had to double check on that version. One quick side note is that something happens in our Bible that we don't see in English in verse 4, and it's that there's a language change. Some of you in your Bible, it will say that. But thus far, the book of Daniel has been written in the Hebrew language. But right here in verse 4, it switches to Aramaic. And it stays in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7, at which point Daniel switches back to Hebrew. Now, Aramaic was spoken in Babylon. So as Daniel's recounting these stories, he chooses to write in the language that these people were actually speaking. Aramaic was widely spoken during that day, which is similar to how English is widely spoken during our day. Aramaic then, and English now, was the lingua franca, the common language used for trade, commerce, and business. And just a fun fact, one of the languages Jesus spoke was Aramaic. Okay, side note aside, back to the story. They asked the king, in Aramaic, to tell them his dream. But instead of the king telling them the dream, this is what happens, verses 5 and 6. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will cut you into pieces, and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." You caught that right. The king is not only asking for the interpretation of his dream, but he's asking the wisest men of his kingdom to tell him what his dream actually was. Now, I like this story, and in preparation for the sermon, I've been telling some of my coworkers about this story. And I also told the plumber who's doing some work on us, for us, this story. And as I was telling him, he immediately burst out and said, "That is impossible." And he's right. This is impossible. It's insane. It's unrealistic. It's not possible for someone to tell you what you dreamed. But the king is dead serious. Literally. If they do not fulfill his request, they will be immediately killed. Executed. And this shows us the type of power that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He had complete, absolute power. If he said, "Cut these wise men of Babylon into pieces," they'd be cut into pieces, no questions asked. There was no one to push back against his authority, to question his authority, to hold him accountable, and to have his authority be in check, which fortunately is drastically different than the government under which we are. But it's really an insane amount of power for one person to yield. But on the flip side of Nebuchadnezzar's threat of punishment is an offer of honor, gifts, and reward if someone is able to successfully fulfill his request. Now, inevitably, these wise guys are starting to sweat just a little bit. Certainly, they're hearing the request, but I wonder if they're thinking, the king can't be serious, right? At least they hope not. And so they ask a second time, verse 7, Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." But the king means what he has said, verses 8 and 9. Then the king answered them, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So part of their wives' handling of this situation is to stall for time. But the king can tell that they're stalling. And from this verse, we see that the king knows if he tells them the dream, they can pretty much give him any interpretation they want. And then how is he supposed to know if their interpretation is right or wrong? So, though his demand is drastic, it's a fair concern. Like, can he trust them? Will they mislead him and conspire against him? A few years ago, one of my coworkers came to me and asked me to interpret her dream. She said, "Craig, I know you've studied the Bible at Bible school and seminary, and I just assumed you had a class or more on interpreting dreams. Because obviously people interpreting dreams happens from time to time in the Bible. I mean, there's Joseph and Genesis and Daniel in the book of Daniel, so can you interpret my dreams?" After chuckling to myself, I had to admit to her that I never had any classes on interpreting dreams. Unlike the training that Daniel, his friends, and those in Babylon received under Nebuchadnezzar, none of my coursework, no curriculum, no professor taught me how to interpret dreams. The one thing I can remember from one of my Moody professors when he was asked to interpret a student's dream was this: "Did you eat pizza last night?" And so I asked my coworker, "Did you eat pizza last night?" Just kidding. I decided that wasn't the best move. Instead, I took her dream seriously, listened to her, and as we explored her dream, its potential meaning, she came to this conclusion by herself. She said, "You know what? I started having this recurring dream right before my daughter started kindergarten. That makes sense to me," she said. "I've just been anxious about her starting kindergarten." Now, I bring that story up because to modern people living in the 21st century times, we've been under the influence of theories of psychoanalysis from the 19th century. What that means pertaining to dreams is that what is often believed is happening when dreams happen is that our subconscious is speaking to us. Now, we could definitely explore that more, but it's a little beyond the scope of this sermon. But how it relates to the sermon is that King Nebuchadnezzar, when he had a dream, did not think his subconscious was speaking to him. Rather, he believed that God, or a God, was speaking to him. And we know this because when kings in the ancient world had troubling dreams, this was the assumption that God was trying to get their attention. And for us, knowing Nebuchadnezzar believed that God, or a God, was speaking to him through his dreams, and that helps us understand why this was so important and personal to him. This is why he was wanting and willing to kill the wise men of his kingdom, because God was speaking to him and he wanted to know what God was trying to say. Was God trying to warn him about something? Was God trying to speak to him about the future? Nebuchadnezzar had no idea. And so he was troubled and could not sleep. And now he's threatening a massive massacre. Now, verses 10 and 11 show that by this point, the wise guys of Babylon have had enough. They are frustrated. They are angered just by the impossibility of this task. Verses 10 and 11 state, "The astrologers answered the king, 'There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans.'" So the worldly wise guys decide the wise way to respond to the king is to tell him how unrealistic, how insane, how impossible he is being to demand this of them. And from what we've already gathered, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not really going to go over so well. And overall, I think the majority of their response to the king in this story lacks wisdom altogether and demonstrates to us yet again that the wisdom of the world is limited. And yet, even they do hint at a divine wisdom that they apparently don't have access to. For they tell the king that only the gods could know this and make this known. And they're onto something there. But it's fascinating that they don't go and consult their Babylonian gods. It's not even an option for them. They don't even attempt to fulfill the king's request. And well, this was clearly not what King Neb wanted. And in a fit of fury and rage, he ordered for all the wise men of Babylon to be killed. Read with me verses 12 and part of verse 13. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. We'll come back to the last part of verse 13 momentarily, but we see again that the wisdom of the world is limited. In the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar decided to kill the wisest guys of his kingdom, and when you stop to think about that, you're like, how is that going to solve anything? If they're all dead, is he going to know his dream? How is this addressing his problem? His burst of outrage is outrageous and reveals his own lack of wisdom. And this is ironic because Nebuchadnezzar is named after the Babylonian god Nabu, and Nabu was the Babylonian god of wisdom. But the king and all the wise men of Babylon could not reveal this mystery. Worldly wisdom is limited. The wisdom of the world is limited, especially in understanding divine mysteries. So let us read verse 13 again, but this time we'll read the whole verse. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. I know we're only into the second chapter of Daniel, but if you're like me, I'm invested in Daniel. And I'm invested in his friends. Plant-based diet and all. I wish Jeremiah was here. I want them to do well. I'm not really invested in the wise guys of Babylon, so even though I don't think it's the wisest thing for them to be killed, I'm not invested like I am in Daniel's friends. They're the heroes of chapter 1. And when this verse says that they are also going to be killed, I'm kind of on the edge of my seat. I'm curious what's coming next. The tension in the story just increased. The heat just turned up a little bit, if you know what I'm saying. But that's a story for a few weeks from now. So we've seen the limits of worldly wisdom. Now let us look secondly at the wisdom of Daniel. In contrast to the limits of worldly wisdom, this is my second point, the wisdom, the heavenly wisdom that God gives Daniel is complete. The heavenly wisdom that God gives Daniel is complete. Now we have to notice that I said God gives this wisdom to Daniel. This is wisdom that does not originate in Daniel nor come from Daniel. Rather, it's heavenly wisdom that comes from God. And what I mean when I say it's complete, I want to read James 3:17 because I think that further sheds light on what I'm trying to say. It says this, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." And James 3:13 and 3:18 also say that heavenly wisdom is humble and spreads peace. And this is the wisdom that Daniel has been given. Now, let us pick up the story back in verse 14, at which point we can see that the commander of the king's armed guard, Arioch is his name, goes out to put to death the men of Babylon. And as he is going to carry out the king's orders, Daniel, end of verse 14, spoke to him, Arioch, with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officers, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. And then he explained the matter to Daniel. And Daniel, we see right away, speaks with wisdom. Daniel spoke with tact. And it's interesting to note that Daniel and his friends, they weren't at this gathering between the wise men and the king. For some reason, the details of that aren't included for why they weren't invited or there. And yet, in contrast to the not-so-wise guys, Daniel, a truly wise man, acts and speaks with wisdom. He investigates the matter. And the wise way in which he immediately responds is by asking a question. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? He inquires. And he listens carefully to ascertain the answer. Then Arioch explains the situation to Daniel. And Daniel again acts in wisdom and acts quickly. Daniel wisely and right away goes to talk to the king. And wisely, he just makes a direct request. Verse 16, "At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him." And I find it's fascinating. He directly asked for time. I think it was so wise and such a contrast to the guys in Babylon who were stalling for time but never asked for time. And the story doesn't say how the king responded to Daniel, but we know the request was granted because obviously Daniel walked out alive. And though the story doesn't say this, for me it really seems that for King Neb, he has a level of respect for Daniel. And this would make sense in light of chapter 1, where Daniel and his friends were found to be 10 times superior to everyone else in the kingdom. And I think what this shows, really, as we think about James 3:17, is that Daniel was displaying the fruit of wisdom. Daniel, because of his wise living, had built up some reputation, some respect and trust with the king of Babylon. And I think this is really good for us to think about and meditate here, living in our time, because in a city like Chicago, we're constantly surrounded by people, whether at work or at play, shopping, whatever. Wherever we are, we're constantly surrounded by people and systems that we disagree with, religiously, politically, philosophically, just to name a few categories. And when I think about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, I think, wow, they were around many people, and they were part of a system, the Babylonian system, that was at incredible odds with them politically, religiously, philosophically, just to name a few categories. And yet, despite this reality, Daniel, because he was a man of wisdom, James 3:17, he was considerate. He was submissive. He was full of mercy. He was full of good fruit. He was impartial. He was sincere. And he was humble. And in wisdom, Daniel displayed all of these towards people that he engaged with, including the king. And in addition, and as an extension of his wisdom, Daniel pursued excellence in his work. And the king noticed this. And God, I believe, used this. Because of Daniel's faithfulness and wise character and wise living, God opened up countless opportunities for Daniel in his lifetime. And something we'll see throughout the book of Daniel and throughout the career of Daniel is that throughout his work in a secular space, he was given the opportunity to counsel to multiple kings who were in the highest office of their time. And I think, again, just bring this back to our time, our culture, 21st century American culture, there's been a massive switch. If you encounter anyone who disagrees with you on anything, I'll say religiously, philosophically, and politically, but those, again, are just a few categories, then who knows what might come next? And I think we could explore a lot of those categories, but specifically during an election year, and as the day of heading to the ballot boxes draws near, we can briefly and simply look at politics and see how divided we have become as a nation. I know that's not something new to say, but in our time, we, as citizens of this country, have become so partisan, so dogmatic about our tribe, that we have forgotten what it means to show respect, consideration, mercy, and goodness for people. And sadly, we as Christians in the United States of America are just as guilty. One of my personal thoughts and convictions on this is that as a whole, people in our country, including us, at times deep down in our hearts, deep down in the motives that reside really deep in us, is a search for God, and is a search for ultimate meaning in life, and thus a search for a religion, specifically what the Christian religion has to offer, and yet it's being sought in politics. The pursuit of something to worship, the pursuit of the purpose of a higher purpose in life, the pursuit of higher meaning in life, the pursuit of morality, a code to live by, the pursuit of community and fellowship, is this pursuit really of home, a place to belong to. And yet, in the words of Michael Ware, someone Grant Everly recommended to me, we were never meant to find our home in politics. People are spiritually homeless, looking for life, purpose, belonging, wisdom, and they're unable to find it. And I just wonder, when these precious people, whom God created in his image, encounter you and encounter me, do they experience the wisdom that James 3:17 speaks of? Do they experience us as humble, which comes from wisdom? Do they experience us as pure, which comes from wisdom? Do they experience us as peace-loving, which comes from wisdom? Do they experience us as being considerate, submissive, merciful, good, impartial, sincere, and sowers of peace, which all come from wisdom? And I do that long aside because I believe King Nebuchadnezzar experienced this with Daniel. And so Daniel's request was granted for time, and I love what he does next. But quickly, before I jump there, I just want to ask you, what would you have done if you were in Daniel's shoes? After speaking to the king, after he granted your request for more time, what would you have done? Where would you have gone? Daniel's life is on the line. The lives of his friends are on the line. The lives of a lot of people in Babylon are on the line. What's the first thing you would do?
I would flee.
You would flee.
I would pray.
You would pray. You would keep your faith in God. We got a couple of good answers out there. Michelle would cry. There's a lot, I mean, and you can think of more things that are coming to your mind. And I think it's impossible to put ourselves into his shoes to know what we would have thought, felt, or done. But consider less weighty matters in your own life. When your life's not on the line, but the pressure is still certainly on. Maybe it's related to project deadlines at work. Or maybe confrontational conversations with family members, friends, or coworkers. Maybe a big presentation's coming up. Maybe big exams, or maybe some big life decisions. What do you do in moments like these? How do you cope with the pressures of life? Where do you turn? And let's see the wisdom that can be gleaned from what Daniel does, verses 17 and 18. Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel goes straight home. Daniel gathers his friends. Daniel shares with his friends the news. And then Daniel urges these brothers of his in the faith of the sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful God of heaven to plead for God's mercy concerning this matter. Daniel turns to God. And there, what we have is just this prayer meeting at Daniel's house. And they're praying and praying and praying, because Daniel knows that the unveiling of this divine mystery is only possible if God intervenes. On his own, Daniel was hopeless and helpless, just like the Babylonian wise guys. But Daniel was not on his own. The God of wisdom was with him. And his wise friends were also with him. And so Daniel seeks God with these three brothers. And I think there's so much wisdom there for our Christian living. In moments of chaos, we must turn to God. And it is wise to do so with brothers and sisters in the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:6 says this, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're called to shoulder the burdens of life with one another. So in our Christian living, humble yourselves before a trusted few. Invite them in. Share vulnerably with them, so that they can share your burdens, and so that they can plead to God for his mercy alongside you. And so we've seen two things already this morning. One, the wisdom of the world is limited. And we've seen, two, the heavenly wisdom that God gives Daniel is complete. And finally, let's look at the God of wisdom and see, three, the wisdom of God is infinite. As we will see next week, God is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar in this dream. But before God could do this, God had to bring some of his own people to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was himself who brought Daniel to Babylon, but the one who was really pulling the strings behind the scene is God, so that Daniel could be in Babylon and interpret the dream of the king. God is all-wise and all-powerful. And Daniel and his friends are praying, they're begging God to show them mercy concerning the dream, and I just wonder, how does God respond? Verse 19 says, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. God shows up. God comes through. And this is because the God of Daniel does dwell with his people. The wise guys of Babylon, back in verse 11, tell the king that his request is too difficult and no one can show him his dream except the gods. But the gods don't live among humans. But Daniel knows his God. And Daniel knew that God had walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Daniel knew that God had been a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night with his people through the wilderness. And Daniel knew that God had dwelt with his people in the Ark of the Covenant. And Daniel knew that God had dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. And the God of heaven does dwell with his people on earth. And we know, standing on this side of the cross, that God the Son became a human and united a human nature with a divine nature, one person, Jesus Christ, forever, fully God, fully man. And I think one thing that's super helpful to see is that Daniel points us to Jesus. Because Daniel is used by God to reveal divine mysteries to this king. And also Jesus comes and reveals divine mysteries. Jesus comes to reveal more and more clearly who God is and what God is up to in the world. And Jesus reveals with immense clarity the wisdom and the power of God in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And since Pentecost, God, the Spirit has come to live inside all of us who have repented of our sins and placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the glory of God the Father. So the Babylonians were wrong. The triune God of heaven does dwell with his people on earth. Verse 19 starts with the phrase, during the night. And even though the text doesn't say this, it's my assumption, it's my understanding, that the phrase during the night means that somewhat after praying, Daniel and his friend went to sleep. At the same time, it's possible that during the night means that while Daniel was praying, they were pulling an all-nighter in prayer, and the vision was revealed, but it doesn't specifically say that. And my bet, as there's some contrast happening between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, that Daniel was sleeping when the mystery was revealed. And this is amazing because the dream was revealed in another dream. And this is amazing because the king of Babylon, who was one of the greatest kings of history, and the greatest king of his time, could not sleep because his dreams were troubling him. And yet Daniel, who might have this as his last night of sleep, because if he doesn't fulfill the king's request, he's going to die, he's at peace. Daniel knows that if God wills to reveal this mystery to him, then God will do so. And though Daniel is impoverished, and though Daniel is enslaved in Babylon, and though Daniel has been displaced from his people in Jerusalem, and though Daniel is young, he's a man of understanding. Daniel is a man of wisdom. He's a man completely at peace. Psalm 127:2 says this, that God gives his beloved sleep. Read with me verses 19 to 23. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I praise and thank God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And after God answers Daniel and his friend's prayers, Daniel in verse 19, he just bursts forth into praise. He can't withhold singing, proclaiming, declaring, and rejoicing in the God of heaven. And I just wonder this morning, how frequent it is the praise of God spilling forth from your being and off of your lips? And I think it's fascinating too that of all the attributes that Daniel could have meditated on, he speaks of God's wisdom and God's power. He could have talked about goodness, grace, mercy, others, but he highlights God's wisdom and God's power. And just, we have to meditate on that and explore that just for a tiny bit, because God is all wise and God is all powerful. Our God is completely wise, completely powerful. The God of the Bible is perfectly wise, perfectly powerful. And J.I. Packer, I think, helps us hear that a little bit more, what we're saying when we say that. In his book, Knowing God, I highly recommend to you. The ninth chapter is titled, God Only Wise. And the opening paragraph says this. What does the Bible mean when it calls God wise? In Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality. More than mere intelligence or knowledge, just as more than mere cleverness or cunning. To be truly wise in the biblical sense, one's intelligence and cleverness must be harnessed to a right end. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. And I found this paragraph very helpful because of how it shows that wisdom has both a moral and an intellectual element. Wisdom carries with it the idea that right action will be taken, and no human being can have perfect wisdom, in part because no human being has complete control over things. Another way to say that is none of us are all powerful. However, because God is all powerful, He amazingly can, He amazingly is, as Daniel captures, in Him is wisdom and power together. They are His. And this is beautiful because wisdom without power would be pathetic. Kind of like the wise guys of Babylon. But power without wisdom would be merely frightening, kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar. But in God, boundless wisdom and endless power are united, and this makes God utterly worthy of our fullest trust. Another way to say that is God knows best. God acts in the best possible manner for the best of us as individuals and for all of humanity. And I think individually this is a lot easier to believe and confess when life is happy and things are going well. But the wisdom and power of God means that everything that happens in life, in our personal lives, we can receive as ultimately coming from the hand of God. and we can learn to trust him. At the hospital where I work, I hear this phrase a lot. Everything happens for a reason. And this statement is chock full of truth, especially if we're ascribing this to God. Everything happens for a reason because of God. And this includes the difficult and the tragic and the unexpected, like marriages that end and lives that end sooner than we hoped. When tragedy strikes us, a common question that comes to mind is, why God? Why did this have to happen? What is the reason? And at times, what we want from God is for him to show us exactly why he is doing something and exactly what he is doing and why he is allowing this or that to happen. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. So our call is to seek God and seek his kingdom. And we have to know that in seeking him, we'll not always find out the answers that we're asking, but we'll come to see the character of God, the God who is a God of wisdom and power. And we'll see that he is trustworthy. And I think as we learn to trust him more and more, we will truly believe that if somehow we had the opportunity to see all the details that God could see, we would make the exact same decisions that God is making. And this is all because God knows best, and God acts best in the best possible manner towards the best end. We don't know best. We don't know how to bring about the best possible end, but God does. And the wisdom and power of God is not just for us personally, but for all of humanity. And verse 21 highlights this. Times and seasons change, and it's not random. It comes from God's hand. Kings come, kings go, rulers go, presidents go, kingdoms, nations, countries come and go, and it's not random. It all comes from God's hand. And verse 21 actually is, it proclaims a central theme of the whole book of Daniel, that God is sovereignly in control of all of life. And this all of life comes from God's hand. And I wonder this morning, do you believe this? Amen. I know day to day, sometimes it can be difficult to believe that. I think we look around and we think, things are kind of massively out of control. Wars and rumors of wars abound in our time, especially with things in the Middle East, even this week, or crises still in Ukraine, Russia, or mentioned. And not to mention many others, including China and others. And we can ask, is God still in control? And I think as we continue to explore the book of Daniel, my prayer is that your heart would say yes. God is in control of my life. God is in control of all of life.
You know, we've lost control, that's what we got to remember.
Amen.
We've lost control of anything.
Right, God is still in control. I want to end just with this story. There was a missionary to the small island of Tanna off the eastern coast of Australia, whose name was John Patton. At the age of 33, in the year 1858, John Patton and his wife arrived as missionaries to this island of Tanna. A few months later, his wife and his newborn son died of a fever, and he was utterly devastated. He continued to face many adversities over the course of these 4 years until he was trying to leave the island. And as he was fleeing, he was surrounded by raging natives who also happened to be cannibals. And the natives were egging each other on, trying to see who would strike him first, and somehow in that moment, the peace of God filled him. Because he realized that they could do nothing to him. They could not hurt him. They could not harm him, he writes, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. Jesus rules all nature, animate and inanimate. And I think this is an incredible statement coming from a man of wisdom who believed and trusted that every moment of his life, including the death of his wife and son, had come from the hand of a God of wisdom. Patton, reflecting on his life, also wrote these powerful words, "Whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what now we can only trustfully believe, that all is well, best for all, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, and for the glory of God." Do you know that the wisdom of this world is limited? Do you know that the wisdom of heaven is complete? And do you know, like Daniel and John Patton, that the wisdom of God is infinite? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty. God, thank you that you are a God of wisdom. God, thank you that you are a God of power. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you for being here with us this morning. May we continue to know your presence and your nearness. May we continue to know that you are seeking to speak to us and to empower us to live faithful lives for you here in our workplaces, in our homes, in all of our relationships. Would you strengthen us to the end and allow us to continue to catch a greater glimpse of you and your character? We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.